all the way to the great sea, the going down of the sun, will be your territory. A man will not be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will never let go of you, and I will never abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the Torah, or law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, in order that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you shall mutter over it by day and by night, in order that you might be careful to do in line with all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will be successful. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not feel dread, and do not be terrorized, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. And then you notice in Hebrews 13, and you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 picks up part of that promise from Joshua 1 verse 5, which I translated, I will never let go of you and I will never abandon you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 applies it to a congregation of God's people. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. O Lord, we do not say that the Lord is our helper. We will not be afraid because we are optimists necessarily. But we can say that because you have said, I will never let go of you and I will never abandon you. O Lord, make us a people that lean upon what you have said and not upon our passing feelings of the moment, where they come and go and we are up and down. We are on the heights and we are in despair. In everything, in all our conditions, help us to cling to your words that never fail. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you would turn to the book of Joshua in your Bibles, or if you don't want to, don't. We're going to try to attack the book of Joshua tonight, kind of like we did Exodus last week. We had Numbers in adult Sunday school, so as I said, we're not covering that, so we're going now to Joshua, and Lord willing, next week we'll do the book of Judges in a kind of a hyper sort of view like this. Let's look at, first of all, what I call finding the thick black line, and that's what we want to do here. I can't get to it. This is one of those broad vision overheads. So let me try to explain here what's going on. I want to find the thick black line. In other words, where's the hinge of the book of Joshua? How's it put together? And the hinge is in this passage right here, chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. Everything leads up to that, and that's the thick black line across the book of Joshua. What comes before that passage? Well, this stuff. What we can call Joshua 1 through 21, great is thy faithfulness. In that, all that you have in the first 21 chapters is feeding in of what God does for Israel. For instance, assurance in chapter 1 to Joshua. Moses has died. Every right Israel has to be alarmed because there was no one like Moses, but Yahweh assures Joshua, so there's his goodness and faithfulness there. Chapter 2, grace, Rahab the harlot, Gentile, preserved alive from the coming judgment, so there's Yahweh's grace. Power, chapters 3 and 4, gets Israel across the Jordan River. Power again in chapter 6 in the attack and conquest of Jericho. even his faithfulness in his wrath in Joshua 7, where and 8, where you have Achan, you recall, who took some of the stuff in Jericho, brought a curse upon the whole people of Israel. But Yahweh's faithfulness in exposing that guy so that they could deal with him, and so on. Chapter 9, his faithfulness in the wisdom that he would have given Israel if they had sought him. That's where the Gibeonites come, you know, with holes in their sandals and newspapers covering the holes and all of that and saying, you know, we want to make a treaty with you. And they didn't ask counsel of the mouth of the Lord and so on. But he would have given them wisdom in that. And then faithfulness and admonition in, for instance, chapter 13, and chapter 18, when there was much land left to be possessed, and he's trying to get them off dead center and stir up the tribes to continue the part of the conquest in the first 12 chapters of Joshua is what we would call kind of a blitzkrieg. The key verb is take. They take, they take, they take. They conquer, they capture a city. But they don't possess it necessarily or settle it. And this is what the follow-up needs to be in chapters 13 and following. They need to settle it. They need to nail down what they've taken and make their victory sure. But in all of this is Yahweh's faithfulness in all these ways. And so the first 21 chapters you're singing, should be singing, when you get to this passage, great is thy faithfulness. Now let's look at 21 chapter 21 and verses 43 and 45. This is some big summary statement. So Yahweh gave to Israel, notice the repeating of the alls. There are six of them all told. Yahweh gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. So Yahweh gave rest to them all around according to all which he swore to their fathers. And a man did not stand before them from all their enemies. All their enemies Yahweh gave into their hand. A word did not fall. This is where we get the theme for the book, No Falling Words. A word did not fall from all the good word which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came about. So, emphatic kind of summary of God's faithfulness there in these verses. Verse 43, if you want to get fine-tune it. Verse 43 sums up chapters 13 to 21 of Joshua. Verse 44 sums up chapters 1 through 12. And verse 45 sums up the whole shooting match. No falling words. So what response should you make? Well, everybody should stand and sing, great is thy faithfulness. But he falls all over himself here in saying, don't you see it? Don't you see it? Get the point? Now, at that point then, you have something else coming in, chapters 22 to 24. What are those chapters about? Well, they are a response to this faithfulness that reaches its crescendo in this passage. And chapters 22 to 24, you have three assemblies of the people of God in each of those chapters, or part of that, the people of God. And in some way or other, they deal with the proper response to Yahweh's faithfulness. So in 1 through 21, you sing, great is thy faithfulness. In chapters 22 to 24, you sing, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. That's a response to this. So that's what I call the hyperview of the book of Joshua. That's the thick yellow line. And let's just look for a moment then at the function then of chapters 22 to 24, which is the last three chapters. This is putting in a more less artistic way what we just had up. Chapters 1 to 21 underscore the fidelity of Yahweh. 21, 43 to 45 is that thick line across the page. And then chapters 22 to 24 stress fidelity to Yahweh. This is the response we ought to make to Yahweh's fidelity, which he's shown. And in these texts, in chapter 22, 23, and 24, you have the repeated emphasis in these last three chapters of first commandment loyalty to Yahweh. For instance, 22, verse 5. Only be very careful to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, that's just those kinds of texts in chapter 22, 23, and 24 keep underscoring that sort of thing. So that's the way those last three chapters operate, a kind of a response. Now, again, this is a broad view, but I can't get it all on. But the book of Joshua and the book of Romans are very similar, then, in the way they're structured and put together in the big blob. Joshua, chapters 1 to 21, reaches its crescendo in 21, 43 to 45, and Joshua 22 to 24 is the response to that. Same thing in Romans. You've got Romans 1 to 11, where Paul sets forth not only man's need and sinfulness, but also God's justifying through the redemption that is in Christ, even reaching a crescendo in the way he works this out in history so that he'll even restore Israel to himself. So that he gets to chapter 11, verse 33, doesn't he, in that big crescendo summary, and he throws up his hands and he says, the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Who can put all this together? Isn't this marvelous? And you have that big crescendo there. And then, just as you have Joshua 22 to 24 responding to what precedes, so you have Romans 12 to 16 as a response to all in 1 to 11. Remember 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is everything I said in chapters 1 through 11, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your logical act of service or worship. And so on. But the same kind of thing, the same pattern in both Joshua and Romans, with that big crescendo in the middle. So as far as Joshua goes, if you're going to look at the broad sweep of the book of Joshua, we can sum it up in two major points. The record of Yahweh's faithfulness, which is 1 to 21, and the responsibility of Yahweh's people in 22 to 24 to respond to that faithfulness. There you've got the book of Joshua in a very basic back pocket nutshell. Now you notice here the usual Old Testament pattern, don't you? You have what God has done. You have God's grace first. Then, second point, you have the demand that's made upon you to respond rightly to that grace. That's the typical biblical pattern, right? Grace, then demand. Notice where you have it, in the Old Testament, okay? That's the biblical pattern. So any questions on that as far as that's just a, you know, take the butcher's knife and hack it up into big chunks, and that's where you get it. Okay, let's go from finding the big, thick black line to dealing with difficulties. Don't want to do too much of this, but we should touch on it, and that is the morality of the conquest. And we need to make sure we get the Old Testament view on this. When you get, for instance, in Joshua, you get to chapter 6 and the conquest of Jericho. And chapter 6, verse 21 says what Israel did there. And they completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword. Every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. Now, you can see more about that in Deuteronomy 7, 1-6, and the rationale for it. That was not pleasant. It was not nice. People have problems. They look at that and they say, well, it just looks like Yahweh is authorizing a bunch of binge slaughter. Have real problems with that. Well, the point is, no, it's not going to be nice. What you need to ask yourself is, though, the only thing that matters is it right? Is it just? And you have to get the Old Testament's own view of it. So if you get the Old Testament view of the conquest, there's certain considerations. I don't have all of them up here, but several of them. Genesis 15:16, the Lord told Abraham, your descendants will come back to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is, they're not yet completely ripe for judgment. I'm still being patient with them. I'm giving them time to repent if they will. So it was the slowness of judgment, and it wasn't yet time to bring that judgment. In Abraham's time, it would come later, but it was going to be an act of judgment. If Yahweh is the Lord of all the earth, then it's not just Israel that's subject to him, you see. It's all the peoples of the earth, including the Canaanites. Now, in Leviticus 18, you have another passage, and Leviticus 18 has to do with how Israel is to be holy, and especially in sexual matters, goes through a number of things, the kind of degrees of incest that it prohibits. It prohibits homosexuality, bestiality. It prohibits offering your children, putting them through the fire to God, and so on. And then in Leviticus 18:24-25, it says, do not defile yourselves by any of these practices, for the nations I'm driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things. The land has become defiled, so I'm punishing it for its sin, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. So, I've tried to put it up there in a kind of a paragraph. You must understand the Canaanites, you know, were not just nice, innocent, little people trying to get along in a bad economy and that sort of thing. They were, perverted, sex-twisted culture, and so on. And Yahweh says he's going to judge them for that. So this is an act of judgment. That doesn't make it pleasant. But in the Old Testament view, it's a matter of justice. It's not a matter of Israel just going in and getting their homeland from someone else. So I think you have to see that. And then you have to see Deuteronomy 9:4-6, which is a slam against Israel's pride. Deuteronomy 9, especially 5 and 6. Let me just rip through that for you. The Lord says to Israel, you're not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, Yahweh your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to keep the promise he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. See, he's trying to hammer into Israel. Don't think you're getting this land because of any virtue of yours, because you're rebellious folks. The reason you're getting this land, besides the fact that I promised it to you, is that it's because of the wickedness of these nations, and I'm using you as my instrument of judgment on them. So, Israel then, in the conquest, in the Bible's view, Israel is an unrighteous instrument of Yahweh's righteous judgment. Okay? That doesn't make it, as I said, pleasant or nice or clean or unmessy or anything, but you must understand in the Old Testament's view, the Canaanites were ripe for God's judgment, and he used Israel as his less than righteous instrument to bring that about. I don't like to deal with these side issues particularly, but you need to we need to touch on them because lots of times people raise flack about it. So as far as the conquest itself goes, you notice as you read the first part of the book of Joshua that you have several movements. First of all, in Joshua 6 through 9 there, beginning with Jericho and Ai and Gibeon, you have a movement across the belly of Canaan in the middle. And then after Gibeon surrenders to Israel, you have a coalition of kings in the south there, Joshua 10, and they come up and are going to attack Gibeon. Gibeon calls for Joshua's help. Israel comes up and attacks that coalition of southern kings, and then there's a what you might call a southern campaign in Joshua 10. Then after that, there's a coalition of northern kings that gathers to attack Israel. And in Joshua 11, Joshua goes up and does a surprise attack on them when they're in hilly ground and can't use their chariots that they've brought with them. Chariots in that time, by the way, there were some light chariots that could be disassembled for transport, and then they could be reassembled when they were getting to the battlefield. And Joshua hit them before they could make use of those. So Joshua 11 is the battle against the northern coalition, and that is the basic plan of the conquest in a kind of an elementary mode there. So dealing with problems. Let's go ahead now and start tracking the theme, see if we can just pick out the key concern of the book, and you'll see that concern on the outline that was in the entryway if you wanted to pick up a copy of that. Deals with the land, doesn't it? And you see that in 1:1-9 that we read. Just a couple of highlights from Joshua 1:1-9. Let me get back there and turn that up. Okay. You see these two elements, basically, in these first nine verses. One of them is divine stubbornness in verses 1-5, and one is human spunk in verses 6-9. You notice in verses 6-9, the repeated exhortation, be strong and courageous, or be strong and bold, three times, trying to stir up Joshua and so on. But in the first five verses, you really have what I'd call divine stubbornness. You have the promise that's repeated, don't you? And you notice in, I think it's verse 2, you know, Moses, my servant is dead. Rise, cross over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. The theme has to do with the land, and that has to do with the place element of what we call the quad promise. Part of that promise in Genesis 12 was, to your seed I will give this land. God is always preparing a place for his people. And this is where it's going to begin to be fulfilled. And so you have part of this problem that we don't always think about as New Covenant believers is, that's an old promise. That thing is 500, 600 years old. And Yahweh says it's still not in the dustbin. It's not, hasn't gone past its sell-by date. It's still valid. Now I'm going to fulfill it. So it's an old promise, but it's still alive. And you see that in Moses, my servant is dead, but rise, cross over this Jordan. And notice that it's alive in the sense that just because the premier servant of God, Moses in this case, has bitten the dust, doesn't mean the promise or God's program has bitten the dust. God's kingdom plan doesn't depend on great men. It depends on great promises. And God doesn't need always great men to bring about his plan. That's rather important for us to catch, I think, and to see that. God can use second string servants like Joshua and so on. Now, also you notice there that there's a kind of an assurance that comes home here, and you see it in verse 5 particularly, where he says, I will be, as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will never let go of you, and I will never abandon you. And as we said, Hebrews 13:5 quotes that promise in reference to Joe Schmoes and Jane Schmoes in Christian congregations. It's not just apparently for Joshua. But it's interesting that here, the Lord took an assurance that he gave to Moses, those words, Ehyeh Imach, I will be with you. You remember he gave those to Moses in Exodus 3:12 when Moses was waffling about whether he wanted to go into this Egypt thing or not. But I will be with you. Same words here, only he brings it to Joshua. And it's interesting, isn't that the way God's word works oftentimes? It takes an old word that he's spoken before, and he puts new pizzazz on it, you might say, in a new situation. Here's Joshua. Maybe 40, 50 years after Moses and so on. And it's the same word, but it's in another situation. So you can have old scripture that comes with fresh power to us as we face new situations. Haven't you ever found the scriptures doing that as you read them? And that's what you see happening here. That's like situation J.C. Ryle talks about. I told you about it once. This English minister, by his last name was Cecil, and his mother was dying. And he asked her if she was afraid to die, and she said no. And he said, but being fact that death is so uncertain and you enter into a completely different state when you die, does it cause you no concern? Why not? And she said, because God has said, fear not, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. Isaiah 43:2, an old promise to the Lord's people long ago that comes with fresh power in a new situation, i.e. her deathbed, and she appropriates it, and it still speaks and comforts. And that's what you have happening here, I think. Now, notice we won't deal too much with the human spunk, but you notice that where he exhorts him to be strong and courageous, it's in the light of what God has already promised and assured him. And on the basis of that, then, rouse yourself. Don't just, put in another plug of Red Man and buck up your courage, but no, you can be strong and courageous because of what God has promised and assured you of. And so here in this section, you have reasons why Joshua can be strong and courageous, because of certainty, verse 6, because of clarity, verses 7 and 8, he has God's clear commands that he is to follow, and because of constancy, God's continual presence with him. So big encouragement, but the focus on the land that Yahweh's giving. Now, what I want you to see in tracking the theme, oftentimes with a biblical book or with any book, you can get a real key in on the theme and the major concern of the book if you look at the beginning and the end. And that's what we're doing here. Looked at the beginning, the stress is on the promise of the land. And then when you look at the very end, the very last paragraph of Joshua, you have the same stress. It comes back to that theme. You might want to look, dear. If you don't, you don't need to. But in 24:29, let me just read through part of this and highlight some of it. And that's in 24:39. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, 110 years old, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim. And then you go to verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the portion of the field which Jacob purchased from the sons of Hamor, etc. Go to verse 33, and Eliezer, son of Aaron, that's the priest, died, and they buried him in the hill of Phinehas, his son, Phinehas Nob. Now you notice you've got three notices. They buried, they buried, they buried. That's a sad thing. There are three deaths here at the end of the book. But you notice what you've got. Sometimes things speak more than we realize they do. And that's the case. Let me give you, some of you maybe remember the campaign of 2004. I need to get my facts right here, but on one occasion, John Kerry was in Wisconsin, and he apparently wanted to come off looking masculine, and he talked about hunting, okay? And they asked him what type of hunting he preferred, and Kerry said, "I'd have to say deer. I go out with my trusty 12-gauge double-barrel crawl around on my stomach. That's hunting." Now, if he was in South Mississippi, anyway, a lot of other people picked up on it, but I don't go deer hunting, but I know some of you do, and I don't think any of you get down and go crawling around on your stomach when you're hunting deer. You see, it was just some people wouldn't think much about it, you know. But that remark said loads, didn't it? It revealed much, even though it just seemed to be a very incidental thing. That's the way that last paragraph in Joshua is. Doesn't seem like much. Seems like a little triple obituary, but it reveals gobs. What's it reveal? Don't you see where those guys were buried? They were buried in the land, in promised dirt. God's been faithful to that promise. You think that's just an obituary? Come on! The thing just bristles with excitement. Not that you're glad that these guys died, but look where they're buried. And everybody stands and sings the doxology because God has been as good as his word. No falling words. So there's the tracking the theme, and I think we need to keep that in mind. I know that's simplistic, I know that's basic and so on, but it's necessary as you wade through a book. Now, let's do our last component, and we'll try to, what I call tasting the text. We can't go through the whole passage, the whole book, obviously, but let's try to catch some of the flavor of the passages, as I say, and we're not going to deal with what you might call necessarily some of the more interesting ones, but let's try to get a taste of it. By the way, any questions on those basic things we've covered so far that occur to you? I just don't want you to go home repressed and frustrated and everything. Okay, tasting the text. Let's look at Joshua 3 and 4, what we call going across the flow. And I say we can't go into detail with this, but this is where they go through the Jordan River and enter the land of Canaan. So let's just pick up several keynotes as we look at that to kind of highlight. And one of them is that God chooses odd times. And this is I think it's kind of hilarious in a way. I guess not, but it seems that way. In the text in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Now, some translations, like I think the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible, smooth out the text. But others leave it as it is, and it should be read something like this. This is where they're coming up, when the chapter 3, verse 14. When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, and the priests, and notice how he gives detail after detail as he kind of builds up to a sort of a tension point. And the priests, the carriers of the Ark of the Covenant, going before the people. And when the carriers of the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests, the carriers of the Ark, were dipped in the edge of the waters. You know what's going to happen next. But there's a little parenthesis he puts in here, a little note on weather conditions. He says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks all the time of harvest. And then verse 16 picks up with the sequence. Then the waters going down from above were stood up and rose up in one heap far off at Adam, that's up the Jordan River, the city which is beside Zarethan, and those that were going down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. But you have this build-up, phrase by phrase, about three or four clauses. And then just when you know something's going to happen, he kind of cuts it off as if for a commercial and says, oh, by the way, the Jordan overflows its banks all the time to harvest. And you almost say, if you're really careful with that, come on, get on with it, get on with it. I want to know what's coming to happen. But that's a very important parenthesis because it shows you the times God chooses. It's kind of madness on God's part because, you know, we've gone through this at least once before. You've got with the Jordan River, you've got anywhere from 3 to 14 miles wide, the Jordan Valley, right? And then within that, anywhere from 200 yards to a mile wide, you have the floodplain. Okay, and then in that floodplain, 200 yards to a mile wide, is filled with all sorts of tangled jungle growth and so on. It was almost as hard to get through that as it was to get through the water. And then you have, within that, you have the channel of the river itself, 90 to 100 feet wide, anywhere from 3 to 12 feet deep, with a current, at least in flood stage, the elevation was dropping an average of 9 feet a mile, so you have quite a current to it. So when Israel was crossing in spring like this, around the time, I suppose, of barley harvest or whatever, the Jordan would have been, that floodplain would have been up to a mile wide. It would have been a heavy current. And there's no way. I mean, you can have two spies swim that sort of thing in chapter 2. But to get women, children, livestock through that crud and that flooded thing, no way. That's just madness to cross at a time like that. But that's when God takes them across. Sometimes the God of the Bible does that, doesn't he? He takes us through circumstances that we can only explain by the fact that he took us through. There's no other explanation but that. And I think that's part of the Lord's reason for choosing such an odd time there. He chose a totally worst time, naturally speaking, of the year in order to take them through there. That's something that spills over sometimes into Christian experience. And then God wants rocks. Chapter 4, 1 to 10, you know, have the guys go in, especially verses 6 and 7, go into the Jordan, pick up huge boulder-type things. Each guy gets one, and you have this pile, then, of 12 rocks put up on the west side of the river. Joshua put one up in the river, but these guys put one up on the west side of the river in order that they can teach their children and remember what happened. Now, this tells you something also. If God wants this to be remembered, it means that he doesn't usually work in these dramatic, sensational ways, like cutting off a river. Normally, he works in more quiet, ordinary ways. So if he wants this remembered, see, there'd be no reason to remember this at all if God was going to do this every third Wednesday, something like this. It was so dramatic. But he doesn't. He wants them to have a kind of a sacrament to remember it because he's not usually going to operate that way. Sometimes we need to know that. Sometimes his work is much more mundane. Now, how do you know, though, that this is God's work, aside from the fact that it was at such a terrible time and you can't explain them getting through? But you see, as a matter of fact, we know exactly where the river dammed up. It was at Adam up the Jordan a few miles. And we do know, by the way, that there have been times when the River Jordan has been cut off, sometimes by an earthquake or something that caves in the banks and it dams up the river. In the year 1267, in the year 1906, and in the year 1927, this kind of thing happened. And in 1927, it lasted for 21 hours. And so you say, it was a natural event. might have been an earthquake. The banks may have caved in just at that time. So it really wasn't God's doing, was it? And these people, you know, that think it has to be such, you know, God can't use so-called creational means, would say that. But what's in the text there in 4:18? That tells you that it really was the Lord's doing. Maybe he did use an earthquake. Who knows? To cave in the banks. We don't need to worry about whether he used that or whether he did this in some other supernatural, more supernatural way to us. But what about 4:18? What's that tell you? Pardon me? Yeah, and when was it that they did that? Yeah, immediately after what? Comes out, and what happens to the river then? Comes back. Doesn't that timing sort of say, whoa, looks to me like God's leaving a fingerprint? You know, you might say, well, you know, it just dammed up stream there and the waters were cut off. Yeah, but how come when the priest's feet leave the water, right at that moment, the water comes charging down again? The timing, it seems like God's trying to say something. Okay, this is my doing, however I did it, but he leaves his fingerprints, so, or his signature. And then, of course, God plays with your mind. Don't have time to go into that. You notice in 4:19 that it's, what's the date? The 10th day of the first month there. Does that ring a bell with you? Was there ever another 10th day of the first month? Yeah. In Exodus 12, about 2 and 3. Just before the Passover, but the 10th day of the first month was when the Israelites were to select the lamb that they were to slaughter for the Passover. Interesting, isn't it, that he puts that date on the calendar, and that in Exodus then, that's the date, the 10th day of the first month, you might say, is sort of commemorates the beginning of redemption when they were slaves in Egypt, and on that date they selected the lamb for the Passover to slaughter. And now after they get into the land, it's the 10th day of the first month when they're heirs in the land. So they went from being slaves in Egypt on the 10th day of the first month to being heirs in the land on the 10th day of the first month. And I think the reason the Lord had that date in there is to ring the bells on Exodus 12. Remember where you've come from. Remember when redemption began. And now look, it's been completed. What I begin, I complete. Okay. Sometimes we need to hear that sort of thing, that God is faithful to complete his work. So those would just be some of the emphases in chapters 3 and 4, tasting the text. Now let's go to a real sleeper here, because maybe you've gone to sleep before with Joshua 12, Baskin and Robbins religion. Let's try to pick this up here. Let me turn it up, please. This is the summary of the second segment of Joshua, and not the most thrilling kind of reading. You notice that what you have there on the first six verses of Joshua 12 is a summary of what happened to the east of the Jordan. You have these guys east of the Jordan. They may have been tempted to forget this. Now, if you look real intelligent, whether you can see it or not, that'll be encouraging. But I'm sorry for the red Jordan River. I used blue here, so I couldn't use blue for the Jordan. But in any case, here's east of the Jordan. And this is just commemorating what they had done east of the Jordan. One was that they had knocked off Sihon, king of Heshbon, and so on, and his kingdom was in southern Transjordan, as we call it, beyond the Jordan. summarizes that, and it also talks about Og, king of Bashan, and they knocked him off as well. You can check Og, king of Bashan, out in Deuteronomy 3:11, where it talks about his bed that was something like 13 feet long and 6 or so feet wide and so on. He was a big hummer. But in any case, don't forget those, that Joshua 12 is saying. Don't forget that the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, that are on the east side of the Jordan, don't forget they're part of the people of Israel too. And there were conquests over there that Yahweh gave us. Don't forget that you're one people. And so that's sort of the concern there. But then you come to this second part where you have verses 7 to 24. And you wonder about it. It summarizes the conquest west of the Jordan, and then it gets down to detail. Verse 9, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is next to Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won, etc., etc., etc. And you're looking for a warm devotional glow, and it just doesn't come. It's very difficult there. So why do you have that sort of stuff? Well, because the writer doesn't want to forget any one of God's mercies. And so I think H.L. Ellison put it better probably than I can. This is what he says. Maybe you can see a little fuzzy over here. He said, it would be unfair to suggest that the church is unwilling to thank God for all his many mercies, but on the whole, it is unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific thanks. We're very like that, aren't we? Thank you, O Lord, for your many, many blessings. Forgive us our many, many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. No, we don't want to take the sweat to be specific, right? To detail. But he says, if we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly of both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has really achieved. So there you have it. I think, in other words, he's itemizing here the gifts of God in the conquest. And isn't there a model for us? As he goes through the king of Lachish 1, the king of Jarmuth 1, that's kindling wood for praise. You know what kindling wood is? It's for those people who have fireplaces that just don't have automatic starters and still do it the old way. And you get some of this lath or something and you put under there, or pieces of pine and little clips that'll catch fire in order to start the fire going. And you itemize the gifts of God in order to start the fire of praise going, and takes it from there. But it goes one by one. So that, I think, indicates why we've got Joshua 12. 31 flavors of faithfulness, and so on. Now, we may have time, I think, for a couple more items. Let's look briefly at Joshua 14 to 17, movers and whiners. Now, here, this is a section, you know, it's sort of like when you vow to read through the Bible and you start in Genesis. Well, Joshua 14 to 17, sort of like Leviticus. You'll tend to bog down there sometimes until you really get revved up. But Joshua 14 to 17 doesn't have a whole lot of neat stuff in it. But notice how it begins. It begins with this passage in 14:6 to 15, where you have Caleb. And you notice how Caleb remembers his loneliness. Faith remembers its loneliness. Verse 8, he talks about the time back in the wilderness in Numbers 13 and 14 where He says, I remain loyal to Yahweh my God. I was among those 12 spies, he and Joshua, and he says, my brothers who went with me caused the people's heart to melt with fear. They brought back a bad report and Israel rebelled. But I remain loyal to Yahweh my God, or literally, I fully followed Yahweh my God. Even if I might have been stoned by my colleagues, I stood my ground. Faith remembers its loneliness. Faith recognizes God's goodness, verses 10 and 11. Yahweh has kept me alive to this day. Now I'm 85 years old, and I can still go out to war. So faith recognizes God's goodness. And then especially, verse 12, faith delights to wade into challenges. Well, Caleb's faith did anyway. I don't know if mine does, but his did. And you notice that in chapter 14 and pick up on verse 12, where he says, and now give to me this hill country or this mountain, which Yahweh spoke on that day about, for you heard on that day that the Anakim are there, and cities great, fortified. Perhaps Yahweh will be with me, and I shall dispossess them, as Yahweh has said. Now, a marvelous thing. It's as if Zivi says, you know, Joshua, you remember they said the Anakim, as a kind of a gigantic or super race, tall, mighty warriors and so on. Remember how they said the Anakim were there and the cities were fortified up to heaven and so on. That's as if Caleb is saying, I'm just licking my chops over that. That's the obstacle. That's what's before. Now give it to me and let me go at it. So faith sort of takes on those challenges. It's sort of like in, what was the date? I don't have it on the tip of my tongue here. May 6th, 1864, some of you remember. It was the Battle of the Wilderness. And there was General Lee. And some of his men had gotten overrun by Federal infantry. And Lee was with his cannoneers, and they poured double-shotted grape into these Federal troops and held them off. But Lee knew that those Federal troops were going to overrun his position unless he got reinforcements. And he happened to turn, and he saw the lead regiments of Texas troops coming up to reinforce. And somehow it just turned Lee on, and he spurred Traveler forward. Lee himself was going to lead the counter charge, and his troops started chanting, Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear. They wouldn't go if Lee was going to lead them because they thought he was too valuable to risk leading the counter charge. But you see, it was as if Lee saw those reinforcements from Texas, and it just turned him on. He just wanted to, take in there. Now, that's the sort of thing that you have with Caleb here. Now, that's Caleb's faith. Now, what I want you to see in this pretty dry section here, 14 to 17, is the packaging. Now, we have to go to another overhead here. Let me see if I can pull it off. See that and get an idea of what's going on. If you look at all, this is Joshua 14 to 17. Okay, let me shoot that up a little bit. Now, you have an interesting affair here because you have Caleb there at the beginning. In 14, 6 to 15, that's what that says. That's the passage we just looked at. And the way Caleb wants to venture in faith and go nail down his inheritance, even though the obstacles seem to be great. And then after that, you have the territory and the towns of Judah listed in chapter 15. You've got about 63 verses there. It's a long read. Now, Judah is that Caleb technically belongs to the tribe of Judah. So it goes into the territory and towns of Judah. Then after chapter 15, you get down to 16 through most of 17, and there you have the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are the so-called Joseph tribes, named for Joseph's two sons. Then, At the end, in 17, 14 to 18, you have the Joseph tribes, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, come to Joshua, who's himself from the tribe of Ephraim, and they kind of whine there in that passage. And they say, you know, we're a great tribe, etc., but we just don't have enough inheritance and enough land allotted to us. And Joshua says, well, go up and clear the forest. It's a difficult passage, hard to translate and so on. But he tells them, go to it and so on. He said, well, you know, it's just a good bit of whining. And so Joshua finally says to them, I use my translation here, you are a numerous people. You have great power. You will not have only one lot, for the hill country will be yours. Sure, it's forests, and you'll clear it out, and its borders will be yours. Indeed, you will dispossess the Canaanites. Sure, they have iron chariots. Sure, they're strong. Yeah, they have there's the opposition that you see, but go after it. So on. But they've got this hesitancy of fear, and so on. Now, what I want you to see is, this seems to be a very dry section, but you see how the writer prefaces it with the challenge of faith on Caleb's part, and then with the wimpiness of the Joseph tribes, and he's really showing by the contrast there between the two, Caleb and the Joseph tribes, what's the right response you should make as you seek to nail down the land. You're going to back off and sit on your duff and say, well, not too much we can do to improve this, or are you going to pick up on the promises of God, as Caleb did, and are you going to go after it? And that's a real problem, because in chapter 18, verse 3, Joshua said to seven of the tribes that still hadn't nailed down their inheritance, he said, you know, how long are you going to go on, you know, being slack, laying back, not following up the victories that we've had? The only thing I want you to see here is that even though this seems to be a very dry text, the way it's put together with the beginning and the end is as if the guy is not just listing the territory of Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh. He's preaching to these Israelites. And he's saying, you need to wake up and pay attention to the attitude you have. Okay, and then maybe we can do one more just in brief. And that is chapter 24, the first part of the chapter, the case for fidelity. And this is in the response section, isn't it? And the first part of it is the story of grace. Joshua rehearses for Israel everything that Yahweh had done. He's making the case. You can track it there. The grace in pagan darkness, verses 2 to 3. There is where he talks about Abraham, along with Abraham's family, and they worshiped other gods. Then I took Abraham. It all began in God's grace. And then the deliverance in hopeless bondage in 5 to 7a, that's the Exodus material, deliverance from Egypt. And then preservation in ongoing need in verse 7. After that, you lived in the wilderness a long time. What's packed into that sentence? All the part of Exodus and all of Numbers and so on, and all the trouble they've been through, but God preserved them. And then 4, verses 9 and 10, protection from what I called supernatural powers. That's where Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam, the super diviner, to put the hex on Israel so he could attack them, and the Lord wouldn't allow him to do it. And so protection there. And then number 5, victory over massive opposition in verses 11 to 13. That's the conquest of what happened at Jericho, etc., how the Lord gave them victory in the land. So that's the story of grace. You see how he follows it up in verses 14 to 15? He says, he says, and now. Verse 14, and now. Some translations have therefore, that's okay, but literally, and now, fear Yahweh and serve Him with wholeheartedness and fidelity, and put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh, and so on. Here's the response that comes. If Yahweh's been gracious to you, then that grace claims you. There are fetters on grace. It's the reasonable response. It's an exclusive response. You serve Yahweh alone. You don't serve the gods you messed with in Egypt or in Mesopotamia, etc. That's summarizing the commitment. You don't understand. I don't think we Westerners can get what this exclusive commitment was like. That was utterly unique in the ancient Near East. Yahweh, as I've told you before, was the only intolerant deity in the whole world. It's hard to illustrate it, to get it'd be like this. Let me just wrap it up like this. It'd be something like this in the strangeness of this. You go to some friend's place. They invite you for dinner. There are lovely napkins and dinners set and so on. And it's a lovely setting. And you're going to have spaghetti. You know, a big bowl of noodles, etc. and everything. And you go through, you know, you kind of do it buffet style, and you get your stuff and put your topping on and your cheese on, et cetera, and so on. And you sit down. There are no utensils. No fork, no knife, no nothing. And your host and hostess start to eat. Well, you've got a mouth and you've got hands, and they start to pick it up and do their best. And you've got napkins, and And what are you going to do? Well, if you're going to eat, you're going to follow suit. Nobody in Hattiesburg does that when they have spaghetti. That's just out in left field. Nobody is like that, except these weird friends of yours that do it this way, right? Well, that's sort of the way it is this in the ancient Near East. No god, no goddess, no deity worried about serving him only. Oh, that was utter. Strange. No one was like that except the God we serve. Now, we've got to stop. Our time's up. Let's bow in prayer, and if you want to talk, we can afterwards.